If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. We thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the forgiveness we have in Christ, and pray this morning, as we get a chance to focus on it again in your word, that we would be going away from here rejoicing at all you've done for us and transformed by the forgiveness that we have in Christ. So help us now as we turn to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by describing two very different ways of looking at the world. And as I describe these, I want you to ask yourself which one of these is more true of the way that you see life. Here's perspective number one. It's what one author calls looking at life through a lens of fairness. This is how he describes it. We're always assessing what we really deserve. We're always aware of other people's successes or failures. We're always concerned with whether we get recognised or ignored. We see the whole world and experience all of life through this lens of fairness, always sizing up, always calculating, always feeling like we're owed something by our friends, by our family, and by God. That's perspective number one. Here's perspective number two. It's rather different. Perspective two is to see all of life through a lens of grace. That is, we recognise that if God were to treat us as we really deserve, he would strip away everything good from our lives, that he would take away any hope of a future we had with him, and pour out on us his righteous anger. So we rejoice with thanksgiving in the good things that happen to us, and when life is difficult, we remember that nothing compares to the extraordinary privilege of the forgiveness of our sins that we have in Christ. As the same author continues, with this lens on, you reckon that most days are a whole lot better than you deserve. Instead of experiencing life as a series of disappointments and occasions where you are not given the treatment you deserve, you experience life as a gift. Two very different perspectives on life. And I don't have to be a psychic to know that probably most of us are thinking, well, I know the Christian perspective on life should be number two, and much of the time that is how I feel, but if I'm honest, I do often slip into putting one of those fairness lenses on, and that would be a pretty normal Christian experience. But you would be right looking at life through a lens of grace. That is the appropriate perspective for a Christian, and this topic of forgiveness that we're thinking about this morning, I think really helps show us why that is so important, that perspective. If you've been with us over the past couple of Sundays, as we've been looking at this little teaching block in Matthew 18, you may remember that Jesus has been teaching us about the kind of attitudes and actions that, as Christians, we ought to have towards one another. We said that the key to this whole teaching block are attitudes of humility and of love. Humility, because we know how utterly dependent we are on God's grace and undeserving of it. Love because of the love that God has for every single one of his sheep. Last week we thought about what that kind of love and humility meant we were to do when we saw a fellow Christian falling into sin. Jesus set out this careful, loving process designed to bring about repentance. But that raises a natural question in Peter's mind. Someone actually said to me after one of the services last week, but the question I have is, what about forgiveness? I mean, how many times should I forgive someone if they sin against me? So I said, well, wait till next week. I mean, it is the natural question, isn't it? It's an issue which, to some extent, we will, every single one of us, have to face up to at one point or other, whether we do that consciously or not. Not long ago, someone was telling me about a painful issue in her family, and she decided to share this struggle with her Bible study group. And she said it was like opening floodgates. As one by one around the room, people began to speak of deep hurt that had been caused to them, often by family members and others close to them, and of their own battles with forgiveness. The truth is that in any relationship, if hurt is not caused at some point by one or both parties, I reckon it's probably not a very deep relationship. And that is just what happens when you put two or more sinners together. Someone is bound to get hurt. It's true of two believers within the church, just as it is with those outside. So I'm conscious that there will no doubt be some of us here this morning who are right now feeling deeply hurt by the actions of someone else, possibly even a fellow believer. And that may make what Jesus says in the first couple of verses very hard to hear. This question of Peter's was one that the rabbis of Jesus' day discussed openly, and the generally accepted consensus among them was that the reasonable limit to the number of times that one ought to forgive someone else was three. So no doubt Peter's offer of seven times in verse 21, double that and a little bit more for good measure, that would have seemed very generous indeed to him. But Jesus says that doesn't go nearly far enough. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. You may know that some translations render that verse not seven times, but 70 times seven. But to worry about the translation, I think, would be to miss the point. Because Jesus isn't just saying this is to raise the bar of our forgiveness quite a lot higher. His point, which becomes clear in the parable, is that we need to stop keeping track altogether. Forgiveness is to be limitless. As I say, I'm aware that may sound like a very hard saying for many of us here this morning, given what is going on in our lives. But Jesus doesn't just say that and leave us there. In the parable that follows, he shows us why forgiveness is necessary, and in doing so gives us what I am persuaded is the only real power and motivation for true and lasting forgiveness to be found anywhere. If you read secular books about forgiveness, I think the majority would tell you that the key to forgiveness is recognising that harbouring resentment is just unhealthy, and it doesn't help us. And there is some truth to that. But Jesus' reasoning goes much, much deeper. According to him, the key to forgiveness is to recognise just how much I myself have been forgiven by God. It's the first thing we're going to see from this parable, that in our case, God has cancelled an immeasurable debt. We're introduced to a king who clearly represents God, and a servant whose debt is truly astronomical. And the bag of gold in verse 24, literally talents, is a monetary unit thought to be worth about 20 years' wages. And he owes 10,000 of them, in other words, 200,000 years of wages. Now, having done that impressive piece of maths, I thought I'd go on and calculate what that would be in today's money. By my reckoning, it is a debt of several billion pounds. But again, the precise amount is irrelevant. The idea is simply that the scale of this debt is astronomical. It is far beyond anything that anyone could possibly hope to repay. And the point is that that is a picture of the extent of the debt that each and every one of us has before God because of our sin. I don't know whether that is a shock to you this morning, whether internally you're thinking, well, surely not, it can't possibly be that bad. Now, sure, I get things wrong occasionally, but relatively speaking, I'm pretty decent. I was thinking back just this week to a time when, growing up, I used to think very much like that. And my problem, I eventually realised as I read the Bible, was not that not only did I tend to have quite a selective memory when assessing myself, but the problem wasn't how I measured up to others, but how I measured up to God. The Bible says that God is my maker and creator, the Lord and King of the universe, the one who is worthy of all of my worship. It says he's the one who made me to know him and to love him with all of my heart. But the more I honestly assessed myself, the more I began to see quite how far short I fell of treating him like that. As I examined my motives, I found that a lot of the time, most of the time, I was very self-seeking. That I had a huge concern to promote my own reputation and glory, rather than seeking God's glory and living for him. I began to see that my sin wasn't just about the wrong things that I do, but the right things that I fail to do. I fail to love God and others as I should. I fail to give God the thanks and honour that he deserves as my creator. Still, as a Christian, I constantly fail in those areas. Here's a question I found quite an exposing one to think through for myself this week. On which day over the past year could you honestly say that you have truly loved God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, let alone perfectly loving your neighbour as yourself? And it gets even worse, because it's not just the extent of my sin which is the issue, it's the magnitude of it. To rebel against God is an exceedingly awful crime. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards once put it like this. He said, "Any sin is more or less heinous depending upon the honour and majesty of the one whom we've offended. Since God is of infinite honour, infinite majesty, and infinite holiness, the slightest sin is of infinite consequence. The slightest sin is nothing less than cosmic treason when we realise just who it is that we've sinned against." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying if the gravity of an offence is in proportion to the worth of the being whom we are offending, then the slightest sin against God is an immensely awful crime. So the truth is that our debt before God is immeasurable. Like the servant in the parable, it's certainly not something we could ever hope to repay. Which is what makes verses 26 and 27 so extraordinary. "At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I'll pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go." Notice the master doesn't say, "Well, okay, I'll give you another chance to redeem yourself." There's no way, whatever the servant might say, that he's ever getting close to paying back a fraction of this debt. And he doesn't even give the sentence a reduced sentence. He cancels the debt immediately and completely. It's a very powerful picture of what God has done for us in Christ, and of just what God's forgiveness means. It means that if we, like the servant, have cried to him for mercy, then our enormous debt before God has been completely cancelled. Completely. Not just reduced, we will never pay back even the slightest part of it. And it's nothing to do with anything that we're like or anything we've done. In fact, it's in spite of everything we're like. It is a totally undeserved free gift of grace. Of course, though, the fact that it comes free to us doesn't mean it came cheaply to God. For the master in the story to cancel the servant's debt, well, that would have meant having to absorb the significant cost himself, wouldn't it? Didn't get rid of the cost, just transferred it onto the master. That's the same with our debt before God. For God to forgive necessarily meant paying for it himself in the person of Jesus on the cross. At the cross, all of my sin is paid. And what's even more incredible is it's not just the things that I've done in the past that are forgiven, but even though I continue to fail and fall into sin, Jesus has forgiven me all of that as well. And so there'll never be a time when God turns around to me and says, "Right, that is it. Ed, that is one too many times. Give me plenty of chances. That's enough now." His forgiveness is limitless. Can I say, if you're here this morning just looking into Christianity, there is no joy on earth that is in any way comparable to knowing full forgiveness from God. And that is what Jesus is offering. Now, there is nothing like having peace and assurance before God. And to be able to know that God is your loving Father, not just some kind of distant, disapproving deity. To have confidence in the face of death, because we know we will never face him in punishment. It is extraordinary to know forgiveness like that. And Jesus' one big application of that here for us is that if we know the joy of such deep forgiveness ourselves, that will be transformative. And particularly, it will radically affect the way that we relate to those who sin against us. God's forgiving us an incomparable debt. So Jesus says, point two, forgive as you have been forgiven. And it's at this point that the parable takes a sinister twist. And you'd have thought that the only fitting reaction to being graciously forgiven such an overwhelming debt would have been for the servant to go out and celebrate with joy. Imagine him running home to his family and embracing them and weeping with gratitude and happiness. And we might think that something so amazing would completely change his whole perspective on life, that he'd never for a moment be able to forget just how every moment of his life was an undeserved gift. But instead, we're told, verse 28, when he went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. And despite this fellow servant falling to his knees and begging in exactly the same way as the first servant had done just a couple of verses earlier, he is pitiless and has him thrown into debtor's jail. Notice that the debt that the second servant owes is not inconsiderable. These silver coins were called denarii, and each one of them was worth about a day's wages. So we're talking about a debt of several thousand pounds. It is not inconsiderable. But the point is, in comparison to what the first servant had been forgiven, it's nothing. Again, I did the maths. It's about 1/600,000 of what he'd been forgiven by his master. The servants are rightly outraged by what they see and tell their master, who in turn is rightly disgusted and responds by reinstating the debt and having him thrown in prison until he could repay the debt. In other words, forever. It is a picture of hell. And verse 35 is where this hits home for us. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." That is a serious thing to say, isn't it? And Jesus is saying this is an issue that is so important, it actually reflects whether or not we are saved. Now, forgiveness isn't just an optional extra in the Christian life. It's not a nice ideal that we're to aim towards, but that only the super spiritual Christians are going to be able to achieve. Jesus says if we're not willing to forgive, then we ourselves will not be saved. And that is how crucial it is. And that doesn't mean that our forgiveness will be flawless. And neither is Jesus making forgiveness here into some kind of work through which we earn salvation. What he's saying is that whether or not we are willing to forgive, it kind of functions as a bit of a litmus test. It demonstrates whether or not we've really understood and received God's forgiveness ourselves. The point is, there's no way we can have truly grasped the gospel and not be willing to forgive. And you may say to me, "Well, that's all very well for you to say, but you've got no idea what it's like. You've got no idea how much this other person has hurt me." And of course you're right, I don't. What I can say with confidence, though, is that whatever they have done, no matter how terrible their offence, still it does not even slightly compare to your sin against God. And so however far Jesus is saying your forgiveness must go, it's still never going to remotely measure up to the forgiveness that God has given you. Aha, comes another objection. But what about if the other person is unrepentant? Couldn't they use my unconditional forgiveness just as a way to treat me as a pushover? Well, it needs to be said, that's not really what this passage is about. The context of this chapter is relationships between Christian brothers and sisters. And as we thought about last week, for a Christian to be unrepentant, that would be a contradiction. It seems to me as well, repentance does seem to be implied in the parable. There is a recognition of debt and pleas for mercy by the servant. So it's not really the situation in view here. But I will just say a few things about that anyway, because I think it'll help us think through what our forgiveness should look like. I think we have to say that biblically it is true that forgiveness cannot be complete if there's been no repentance. And so think about God's forgiveness. The Bible is clear that while God offers forgiveness to all who will accept it, it is conditional on repentance. And when God forgives us, it means that our debt is cancelled and our relationship to him is restored. And that cannot happen without accepting his offer and repenting. Likewise then, in human relationships, full forgiveness in the sense of cancelling debt and being reconciled, and that does involve two parties, as it's only complete if the other party is willing to accept our offer of forgiveness. However, as you will see from the two verses on your handout from Luke and Mark, this is where it gets complicated. Although in some places Jesus seems to say that repentance is required for forgiveness, in other places he does seem to suggest that we should always forgive anyone anything unconditionally. Now, I don't think there is any contradiction there. I take it Jesus simply means this, that while full forgiveness and reconciliation might not always be possible, we are always to have a forgiving attitude, and we're always to let go of bitterness and hatred, and we are always to be prepared to offer forgiveness. Here's what all of that means. I'm going to make five rapid-fire comments in the light of that, so concentrate about what forgiveness looks like, and then a sixth, slightly longer one. Number one, even if someone hasn't repented, Jesus does still command us to love our enemies and be merciful to them. So we may seek justice legally, but we're never to seek vengeance. And even more than that, Jesus says we're positively to do good to them. So our options are not either complete forgiveness or bitterness and hatred. And bitterness is never an option that's open to us. Number two, as we've already said, we must always be willing to forgive, no matter the depth of the offence or the number of occasions. Number three, where someone has truly repented, full forgiveness is required. And that does mean cancelling their debt and not keeping any record of it, not something that we might bring up and use against them, therefore, at a later date. That's what full forgiveness means. Number four, where trust is deeply broken, complete forgiveness and restoration is often a lengthy process. And I do come and ask more about that afterwards if you want to. Number five, very much related to that. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there are no consequences. So it doesn't mean that I won't feel hurt. Forgiveness is always costly. Nor does it mean no consequences for the offender. So for example, if someone here had had struggles with gambling addiction in the past, we probably wouldn't put them in charge of the church finances. And that wouldn't be a punishment. That would actually just be wise and loving to them to help them avoid temptation. So forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean there are no consequences. And finally, number six, the radical forgiveness that Jesus empowers us to exercise is a stunningly beautiful thing. In 1974, 10-year-old Chris Carrier was on his way home from school in Florida when he was abducted by a man called David McAllister. And McAllister drove him out of town into a remote area, where he began to stab Chris with an ice pick and a cigarette before shooting him in the head and leaving him to die. Miraculously, after 6 days unconscious, Chris was found still alive by a hunter. And he lost his vision in one eye, but amazingly, he didn't suffer any brain damage. Now, the police strongly suspected McAllister, but they didn't have enough evidence to charge him, so he walked free. During the attack, Chris, who'd grown up going to church, had cried, "Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing." It was more than 20 years later when Chris, who was now the director of youth ministry at his church, got a phone call. McAllister was dying in a nursing home and had confessed all he'd done. I wonder what you would do in that situation. This is what Chris did. Went to visit McAllister. And this is Chris's account of the meeting. He clasped my hands and told me he was sorry for what he'd done to me. In return, I told him I forgave him and that from now on there would be nothing like anger or revenge between us. Nothing except a new friendship. Very wonderfully, Chris then continued to visit McAllister regularly and shared with him the forgiveness that Jesus offers in the gospel. And David McAllister professed faith in Christ. And shortly before he died, just a few weeks later, McAllister told a reporter that Chris was the best friend he had ever had. And we might hear a story like that and think, well, honestly, I really don't know that I would have been able to do that. But the truth is, the same power that enabled Chris to forgive, that is the power that we have in the gospel. That doesn't mean that forgiveness is necessarily going to come easy to us. We may have to make a real effort with it. But it is always possible. And Jesus shows us how. It's by remembering the extraordinary debt that God has forgiven us. God's forgiveness transforms the way we see life. I take it if we're going to have that changed perspective, that lens of grace, if you like, we are going to need to regularly remind ourselves of our own forgiveness. We need to own up to our sin and confess it to God. We need to make it a regular habit, not just once a week here on a Sunday, but daily to look to the cross. Here's a question it'd be great for us to chat about after the service. I popped it down on your handouts. What might we do to be better at regularly remembering our forgiveness from God? I want to pray for God's help with that now as we finish.